Welcome to our fourth study in the book of Revelation, and I've entitled it, Revealing His Mystery to Friends. And we're going to look at two slides from our earlier lesson to help clarify that title, to reveal the mystery of it in the biblical sense. Now, if this sounds a little odd to you, I would invite you to go back and listen to Lesson 3, where I go into more detail about what a mystery is in the Bible. In fact, if we look at this first slide, which I developed for that lesson, we see that the purpose of Revelation is to reveal God's salvation in Christ. It is encrypted. Thus, it is a mystery. And it must be revealed. And that is what the Bible does. The Bible reveals God's wisdom. But he has to reveal it, not because he deliberately hid it, which he did not, but because the fleshly, sinful mind cannot understand it, even when they read it off the page. Even when you explain it to them, it makes no sense to them. It is foolishness to them. Their mind works in a very different way. Now I say their mind because now you are saved. If indeed you are saved, you have the new nature. Thus, you left that old mind behind. Well, Paul refers to as the old man. You left that behind. However, you carry the semblance of it, the image of it, in your flesh. Thus, it keeps trying to draw you back in. And it's comfortable. We handcrafted that worldview to make us, each one of us, the hero of our own story. So that we were always good. We were always the best. And everybody else around us hated that and wanted to pull us down. Now, unfortunately, when this is unleashed in its full essence, survival of the fittest, evolution like we've been teaching for over 150 years, almost 200 years now, we get what we have today. Individuals mowing down at random, apparently at random, those that whom are inferior, showing that they are indeed the strongest. Until police arrive and show them they're not the strongest. But the reason the police must go so heavily armed is because, not because the citizenry is becoming heavily armed, but because under the guise of scientism, of psychology, psychiatry, education, even nursing and healthcare, we are unleashing this. We are taking the brakes off of people's mindsets, and now they are like an engine that throttle is left open. There's no governor to control the RPM, and it is just running full tilt till it blows itself apart. That is what we're seeing today. But to the lost, as horrible as these things are, the gospel still makes no sense to them, even though the truth of the gospel is revealed in events around them, because their mind will not grasp it. Romans 1, 18 through 28. They can consider no option where God exists and God is true. Now, there are religions that admit that God exists, but not the God of the Bible, the God of their making. which makes him no different than the God of the Quran, the Buddha of Buddhism, or any other philosophy or false religion or paganism or pantheism. Or they're all the same. They're all works-based, and we discuss why they're works-based in our last lesson. Thus, what is the mystery? The mystery, which is hidden from them, even though it's hidden in plain sight, Arthur Conan Doyle in the Purloined Letter, didn't invent something new. He literally ripped off the Bible. Because the Bible tells you, since the prophet Isaiah, your ministry is to tell people openly what I tell you. And they're not going to like you. And they're not going to like the message. And they're not going to understand the message. Indeed, by their own Talmudic tradition, Isaiah in his elder age was put inside of a tree, hollowed out tree trunk by the evil king Manasseh and sawn in half alive. That was Isaiah's reward for being faithful. God's reward to Manasseh? Manasseh was carried off to Babylon and blinded and humiliated, and God saved Manasseh. So when you say that the worst tyrants you ever knew, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, are too evil to be saved, you denigrate the grace of God. You make yourself God and put yourself in his position and pass judgment on these people. We know not the condition of their heart, and we stand in awe of the power of God, who can bring salvation even to those that we consider more wicked than ourselves, which is everybody. Because in point of fact, each one of us should be like Paul and saying, I am the worst sinner I know, because I know the secret sins of my heart. Or at least what I think I know. The heart is desperately wicked, and who can fathom its depths? Unless you're put in those situations like I have been, and I have seen a glimpse of the depravity of my heart. It's a terrible vision. The Christ is the great foundational mystery of the Bible. The whole purpose for this creation is to make us his people in his image. Now, we didn't choose to be his people. He chose us. We weren't chosen because we were brilliant. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, latter part of the chapter. It says, you were chosen by and large because you're not the brightest bulb on the planet. You're not the smartest or sharpest tack in the room. In fact, by and large, at salvation, if you want to keep this imagery intact, to keep yourself humble, you were literally simply changed, not literally, but simply changed from being a maggot to being a fly. You were transformed into a butterfly. You were transformed into this beautiful image, this ball of light flitting around the universe, bringing light and happiness to everywhere you go. That is Gnosticism, and that is not reality. Satan and lost only understand control. They cannot conceive God humbling himself to die for so-called lesser beings. Christ's sacrifice purchased salvation. He was the first fruit of all who were to be saved, because he received the new body. We have not received the new body. We have received our first fruit of salvation, which is the new nature, coupled with the indwelling Spirit. This is Christ utilized at his baptism to accomplish his ministry. And just like he died on the Staros, each of us will die in turn, unless he should come, and then we will be transformed immediately. We'll just leave the body behind and enter the new body being miraculously made at that moment. See, at salvation, you receive the decryption key, the new nature, and then taught how to use it through the indwelling Spirit and the Word of God, the Bible. This is the imagery, the metaphor, the scales falling from Saul's eyes. And through a period of growth over a decade long before he started his first missionary journey, he matured. It was during that first missionary journey that he changed from being Saul to being Paul. The purpose of Revelation is to decrypt, help us to understand the imagery, the metaphors in the book. It's to reveal the mystery of Christ to the world, to Satan, who mass against him at his return, closing the second era. Now, that's a new concept to you. You need to go back and look at the previous three lessons. Because the Bible clearly divides man's history up into three sections, each ending in a cataclysm. So let us begin our lesson. And this is our first lesson in this book of the Apocalypse, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, or slaves, the douloi, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his slave John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of these prophecies, this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, these are all prophetic terms. This is written in a very technical, prophetic language. And I love it when new Christians, they breeze through the book of John and they come right to Revelation and they start breezing through that and they're oohing and they're aahing and they're just so excited, all this new truth they're learning, and they don't have a clue what it is they're reading. Revelation is the final exam of your understanding of the Bible. When you run to it, it is like previewing to take the final exam of life. And you're not going to understand it. And you're going to ooh and ah. But your mind is going to bring order out of the oohing and aahing, and 99% of it will be wrong. Because you don't have any foundation to build on. Go back. Spend a few decades studying the Bible. Now, I made all those mistakes. I'm speaking from experience here. Even when I was lost, I was lecturing people on end times and just wowing them with my display of ignorance, which I was palming off as so-called wisdom. And 10 years later, I got saved. So let's look at this. Let's break it down analyze it. If you're using the term critical thinking, throw that out of your vocabulary. Critical thinking is an evil term that has been pawned off on you. Thinking that under the guise that you're doing wonderful thinking and no error is getting by you and you're looking at everything. Well, you know, we used to call that analysis. Critical thinking is being critical. It's being a scoffer. It is the very essence, mindset of critical theory. And we don't have to be very technical to define critical theory. Critical theory at its core is criticizing, tearing down, scoffing, sarcasm, everything that you disagree with. That's what critical thinking is. It's in your entertainment, it is in your shows, it is in your movies, it is in your books, it is in your professions. And it is in your old man. It is inherent to the old man. It is inherent to the sinful way. It is inherent to your sinful worldview and to your flesh. And we are to leave these behind as we mature in Christ. Now we see here, because once we analyze this, we're going to synthesize it and build it back up so that it makes biblical sense to the new nature, that which was hidden from the old nature. And so we see this chain of revelation. Father, to Son, to Angel, to John, to us. It's not a new truth. It's an old truth from eternity past. And we studied this in our last lesson from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which is, in Greek, one of the longest single sentences in the Bible. Now, we say that, but we have to understand that most scripture was written without any punctuation. If you were to go look at the old manuscripts, it would be simply one complete run-on sentence. They didn't waste time putting space between words, putting in punctuation. You were expected to learn it from memory, from tradition, and just repeat it. Father to Son to Son to Son to family to family to family, so on and so forth. And because it was written down and could be copied and could be transmitted, and everybody was taught to read, because you have the alphabet because of the Hebrews' desire and command from God to read the Bible that was first developed for them by Yosef, or Joseph, from Egyptian hieroglyphics. That might be a new perspective for you. It didn't come from the Phoenicians. It came from the Hebrews. It got to the Phoenicians through David, who then carried it throughout the Mediterranean. So the Father revealed the truth to his Son after his ascension at some point. We don't know. And since there's no time in heaven, it's always present tense, it doesn't matter. But he revealed everything to the Son after his ascension. Remember, Christ said in Matthew 24 that the day, the hour, the moment is hidden. Even for me. So if you torture me, I still can't tell you. Now it's revealed to him. And he has revealed it to the angel. And he sent the angel to John. Now the angel is the transition from spiritual to physical. A And in the past lesson, the last lesson, we looked at angel and understood it to mean nothing more than messenger. It's not simply an angelic being, especially a woman with blonde hair, flowing robes, and flapping around with two wings. I hate those images. And they're always fair. Or the little baby cherubs flipping around, little tiny wings. Oh, they look so cool. The little fat babies, those wings couldn't lift a gnat. Those aren't angels. Angels are spiritual beings. They have no form except what they need for their mission. They take on the form they need to communicate with us. This angel is nothing more than a messenger. And according to Hebrews 1:14, they have one mission. Everything else flows from this one mission. That is to minister to us as directed by the Father through the work of the Son and the power of the Spirit. We all work in the power of the Spirit which flows from the Father. And so, this messenger is the one who brings this message from the Father, Son to John, who writes it down. He is the pivot, the guarantor of the truthfulness of what John wrote. And John wrote it for maturing believers, us, hopefully, deciphered by the rest of the Bible, just as I said. Now, here's where many people get in trouble. Let's go to 2 Peter 1:20. And this is where the false teachers love to get you. You play that game, I got you. Because they rely on your ignorance and your hubris, your pride, to cover up your and not admit your ignorance. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That would be a false prophecy, just so you know. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as we discussed in previous lessons, they didn't know they were being inspired. They didn't know they were carried along by the Spirit. They just were doing what they were doing, what they were writing out of their thoughts, but their thoughts were being shaped. They didn't go into a trance, most of them. Some of them did, obviously. They had these visions. Paul had a vision. John, obviously, is having a vision. You and Strands, you having this vision. Abraham just lived his life. He had a couple of experiences with God. One of them was a vision in Genesis 15. Most of the time, he's talking face to face. Moses had a vision while he was awake, that burning bush. He was talking with Christ directly on Mount Horeb, receiving the law, receiving the instructions. But even that, according to Paul, was administered by the angelic messengers. So, like I said almost from the very beginning, to understand Revelation, you not only have to understand Daniel, you have to understand Exodus. Because Exodus was a foreshadowing of what God is going to be doing, not just to the Jews, though bringing them into the new covenant and into his millennial kingdom, as he promised them in the Old Testament, is certainly a major component there, but also for us, who are not Jews, but who are saved. We have an equal part in that salvation. You're not second-class Christians. You're not second-class citizens of heaven. Not that you spend any much time in heaven, because it's all in the New Jerusalem or the New Earth and or the New Earth. You go back and forth throughout eternity future. You spend almost no time in heaven because heaven's not designed for you. You have a body. Except for that period between the time you die and the time you receive your new body, which has not happened yet. I can't speak as to where you're at. You're just wherever Christ is. To be with him forevermore, that's fine. If that is heaven, your spirit and your soul is incorporeal, has no real dimensions. It is a spirit form in that respect. You would be a lot more comfortable in heaven than you would in a physical reality. Because we cannot take on shapes as the mission requires, because the mission does not require us to return. Very, very few people have returned, and not for very long. Christ came back the longest, and he had a new body. But when Samuel appeared to Saul, it was for an extremely short amount of time. And you could tell he wasn't happy. He wanted to go back and be with Abraham. And I bring these things up because I want you to understand how much of the Bible you either don't have a grasp of, if these things sound strange to you, and how much you need to study. You cannot just hear my voice or hear anybody's voice. Never study it. Never make it your own. It will make no sense to you. You'll just be memorizing facts. You have to digest it. You have to grapple with it. You have to be taught of the Spirit to make it yours. And this is where the immature refuse to put in the work. Thus, they are the targets of the false teachers, as we studied in Jude. Because God does not just throw his truth on the ground and say, eat up. That's like throwing your pearls before swine, which is a Jewish proverb that Paul preserved for us in his writings in Christ. It's like a dog that returns to his own vomit. I think Peter did that. Second Peter said that. Chapter 2, where he said a Christian who returns to their old sinful pattern is like a dog that returns to his vomit, a pig that returns to it's mud. It's Christ, the believer, said, if do not cast the pearls of truth before the lost willy-nilly, because they will turn on you and rend you apart, because they cannot understand it. I reveal nothing more than the means of salvation to the lost. It makes no sense getting into a debate about end times with the lost, because it's foolishness to them. But Christ has revealed this truth to us, his friends. He told his apostles, no longer do I call you slaves. Now I call you friends. And I'm going away. They're going to execute me tomorrow, just so you know. But I will send you your advocate, the Holy Spirit of truth, to lead you into truth. While it convicts the world of righteousness, of sin, and of judgment to come. So while it is encrypted to the lost, it's encrypted by their own nature. They don't have the key. Adam threw that key away. When he decided to go for knowledge apart from God, he threw that key away. He lost it. Christ gave us that key back through the new nature and the indwelling Spirit. So the Father, Son, Spirit wants us to know His truth, which is veiled to the lost and immature believers. It is the completion of the Abrahamic covenant foreshadowed in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 2, 24 and 25. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Ibrahim, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. God wasn't on vacation and said, oh, I've been gone 80 years. I've been gone a millennia. I've been gone this whole time. Nope. God knew. But He waited for the right time. Then He sent Moshe, who was disgraced, and rightfully so. He was not a freedom fighter. He thought he was, but he wasn't. He was a sinful, ill-tempered, ill-mannered, spoiled, privileged person who, in his own self-pride, was going to lead the people forth on a road of blood. God, that sounds like an American independence, doesn't it? Makes you want to stand up and salute the flag. You're so proud. God says, no, that's not how it works. That's not how I work. I never work through rebellion. So if we're going to do this, and we are, we're going to do it my way. And we'll do it not through your effort, but through what I show you. And that literally is the book of Revelation. God doing it His way, not man's way. And not through rebellion. In fact, He's actually quelling a rebellion in Revelation 19. Because sinful man never changes, just like Satan never changes. So here we are, receiving a foreshadowing, a prophecy, a revelation of truth of what God is going to be doing later on in the book of Revelation. So this angel in the Greek, angelos, as I said, simply means messenger and can refer to any messenger, heavenly or earthly. If I send my son with a message to you or to anyone, he's an angelos. Now, I wouldn't refer to him as an angel, maybe a fallen angel-ish. But aren't we all? But he is an angelos, nonetheless. If a king sends a messenger, sends an envoy, he's an angelos. So we have to keep this in perspective and have to gain from the context whether it is a heavenly messenger, in which case we have anglicized that and just referred to them as angels, trying to be more technical in that respect, or whether they're human, and they're actually just a messenger from someone else. And they, like I said, are to serve believers via the Son. Now, under the law, truth must be confirmed by two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 19:5. And we see here that the Father is given the message to the Son. It's witnessed by the Spirit, the Angelos. And so the Father and the Angelos are the two witnesses as to the message that was received. Christ then gives this revelation, this message to the Angelos to reveal to John, Yanni in the Hebrew, or Yon, and John writes it down, and the angel is the witness along with the Spirit, because the Spirit is operating through all three of these. So you have the Angelos and the Spirit as the actual witnesses to the transaction between the Father and the Son, and then between the Son and John, and it satisfies the law. Christ abided by the statute, though he admitted that it didn't apply to him, as he knew truth while his distractors did not know truth. Actually, they didn't know him. They didn't know anything he was talking about. They had no means to understand the Father because they had the old nature. They had the scriptures, but it was foreign to them. That's why the Talmud shows imaginations and imaginations the lost mind will go through. And yes, they can hit upon some truth from time to time, like Job did. But oftentimes, it's just babble. You read it, and you say, how could they come up with this? And you see also how they excuse their sin. Let's go to John 5:30. We're not going to read this whole passage. It tends to be rather lengthy, but I want to point you to it. Beginning in verse 30, and Christ says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent to John. He's borne witness to the truth. John would be in that position of the angel. Or even of John himself. John the Gospel writer, not John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is in that position. He has received this revelation. And now he is telling people about it. And they don't believe him. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so you may be saved. But the testimony I have is greater than John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So the lost seek to use works to show themselves righteous, but it is those very works that condemn them. Revelation 20:11-15. Yet it is the works that Christ has done that vindicate him, that we read in the Gospels. It is the works. This is the witness. But Christ said in John chapter 8, verses 13 through 19, so the Pharisee said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. It's a different conversation, but it's the same conversation. And you said, even if I do bear witness about myself, even if I do. Now we know he doesn't, because his works bear witness. And the Spirit bears witness. So we know that he's not bearing witness alone. He's not just standing up babbling. Because he has vindicated it by the message. Just as the apostles post-Pentecost justified and vindicated their message, the truthfulness of their message, their gospel, by works. But as they wrote, those works became superfluous, not necessary. And they diminished. But even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. You do not have a clue. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written, the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So we have to understand that John just didn't get a little mushroom there in the stew one evening, as he went into a trance and had this extremely confused nightmare and wrote it down and said, hey, this is from God, and here's the mushrooms to go along with it, so you can have sort of that glimpse of that same dream. That's not how it happens. John didn't ask for this. I'm always amazed at Christians. I could be like Elijah. If I could be like John. If I could do this. If God would allow me to do this. I would be such a force for good. I would just conquer the world. God sent his son. And if his son didn't come that way, what makes you think God wants you to do that? And trust me, Christ's not going to have any trouble. As we see in Revelation 19. He speaks, opposition vanishes, literally in a pile of goo, 10 feet deep. So, Christ doesn't need you. That might hurt your feelings. Christ doesn't need you to carry out the gospel. Christ doesn't need you to accomplish his will. Christ doesn't need you to usher in the new kingdom. Christ didn't create you because he had a man-sized hole in his heart. God didn't need you. But God wanted you. We did not want God. That's the awful truth. And that is what Revelation will show us. Revelation will show us the unvarnished truth. If you're saved and taught by the Spirit, and have studied the Old Testament as well as grasping the New, you'll come to this understanding. So the angel witnesses the truth between the Father and Son, then witnesses Christ's revelation to John and John's truthfulness in recording the Apocalypse, which is Greek for revelation. It's confirmed by the indwelling Spirit who bears witness in each believer. Not to the lost because he doesn't indwell the lost. And not to the lost because they can't understand it. Romans 3, 10 through 18. That is their nature. That was our nature. That is the nature of the flesh. And so, he pronounces a blessing. Blessed. Makarios. Or makarioi for blessings. Now, in ancient Greek, Makarios is this happiness from the gods. But as Greeks became more philosophical and less religious, more like Americans today, it came to mean just being happy. I'm happy. I'm Makarios. If you do those things that make you happy, then you're blessed. You're just saying, I'm happy. That's all it is. But Christian Makarios is a blessedness that corresponds to and reinforces one's new nature. That is the blessedness of the believer. You are maturing. You are developing. You are growing in that new nature. You are emulating. And by emulating, probably not the best English word, you're not copying humility, saying, well, I'm trying to be humble. Because that's asceticism. And according to Paul in Colossians chapter 2, it don't work. It just strengthens the flesh. It accomplishes the exact opposite of what you're trying to accomplish. Now, the monks who lived poorly and did without to show how to purify the flesh and the mind, to show how holy they were, accomplished the exact opposite and became prideful. No. We are, when we live the new nature, we exhibit its attributes of humility, of waiting on Christ, of being poor in spirit, of wanting to read the scripture, of wanting to meditate on the Bible, and receiving the rewards of our effort from the world, which is, we hate you, we persecute you, we really don't like you. In fact, we would really rather you didn't live, period. So the Beatitudes, this blessedness, associates happiness with self-humility in Christ. The lost associates Makarios with elevating self by suppressing others. That's what it does. So it's all about reinforcing your nature. That's blessed. The reader, because remember, a lot of people could read in those days. It's not the medieval period. The Greeks were very literate. The Romans were generally very literate. They had the alphabet in their own language, whether it be in Latin or Greek. They were very learned for their time period. It's like most Americans today through public school are literate. I mean, they're smart. They're just literate. They can read. It's a two-edged sword. It means you can read the Bible and grow and develop and be saved, or you can read the propaganda of Satan and remain lost but prideful and happy in your endeavors until you die and confront absolute reality, and then you're not happy anymore. You're not blessed anymore because now you realize this old nature is not what you wanted to be reinforcing. But the reader is the one who's handing out the Word of God. The Bible warns, do not strive to be a teacher because we receive the greater judgment. If I teach error, no matter how sincere I am, I will be judged for that. I will be held accountable for that. I will have to explain to Christ why I did that. And why I didn't meditate on that and be taught by the Spirit, but better. It's not just handing out there, well, he's trying. Just let him pass. You give him a pass. He's trying. That's not how God works. If you're trying, God will support you and bring you along, but He doesn't excuse you. He chastens you and educates you. Parents today just want to say, well, he's trying. He's cute. He'd be all right. No, that's not how it works. Yes, you're trying. So you're going to listen when I instruct you. And I'm going to help you to listen while I instruct you. So you pay attention. That's how it works. So the reader is held accountable, but he or she receives a blessing because they're learning and they're the teachers, usually when they're reading. So they're handing out the word and they're learning. But the listener is also blessed because they're listening, they're maturing, they're hoping, they're waiting for Christ in faith. Blessed is not joy over the eternal death and judgment of the lost. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, they want to scoff at him, and he returns the favor when he laughs at them to derision, because they think that they're living on this mud ball amongst billions of trillions of septillions of Google billions of stars. And they live on one. And I can control everybody. I have the universe by the tail. Yeah, it's like having a dragon bug by the tail. You sure you want to be there? Because you have no power. But not only that, both are to guard the word. This is the important point. They are to guard the word. In the first two chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation show how Christians fail to guard the word. It is a condemnation on Christians. Literally. So if you're reading those letters and you're getting all warm and fuzzy and criticizing those people but loving these people and see, and we're just like them, and oh, we're just, you're missing the point of it. It's a letter of chastisement. Let that sink in a moment. He's chastening you, just like we talked about as a good parent does. You're trying. You're not doing well, but you're trying. Okay, well, here's how you fail. And here's the rewards when you fail. You get more chastisement. But guess what? When you succeed, you get more persecution. So am I going to be chastened from God, which makes me a more humble Christian, but opens me up to persecution from the world? Or am I going to be prideful and strong in the eyes of the world so they leave me alone, but then my chastening by the Lord gets greater and can even result in illness, sickness, tribulations, and death? Those are your two options right now. So if you're judging success in Christianity by no problems, you probably have a problem that in understanding what God is trying to do in your life. You're having a problem understanding the Bible. You're having a problem understanding God's word. And in line with that is this underlying theme that occurs twice in these three verses. is the theme that these events will occur in their appointed time. Not before, not after. And it's a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. Now Habakkuk is a guy after my own heart. He was complaining to God about how evil the Jews were. And God says, I'm glad you brought that up. Because I'm bringing the Chaldeans over to chasing them. And Habakkuk was horrified. He said, what? How can you do this? Are you with people that are more evil than we are to chasing us? How can you use evil? You're better than that. Sound familiar? But Habakkuk does something to show that he's saved. He has an aha salvation moment, I call it, in verse 1, chapter 2. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost. I will station myself on the tower. And I will wait to see what he will say to me when he chastens me. That is our attitude, should be our attitude when we come to the scriptures. He was lecturing God. And God gave him an aha moment. The scales fell from his eyes. And rather than sit down and complain more about God and how terrible this word is and how he could do better and he could do this better and he could do everything better and he could marshal everyone and throw off the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and not go into captivity, and he could do it all. And he says, no, let me sit up here and wait. Not just empty waiting, but meditating, studying the scriptures, letting the Spirit work on them. Let me wait. And let God correct me. And then the Lord answered him. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so that he who runs may read it. For still the vision waits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Then we come to the most important passage. It's repeated three times in the New Testament. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. That's where Habakkuk was at. Habakkuk realized this truth, that he was not saved. But he didn't have an intellectual epiphany, aha moment. He had a Jesus came to me and hit me upside the head moment and saved me, and scales fell off my eyes. And then I understood that the righteous shall live out of his faith. In other words, we do walk in humility in Christ. It will come in its appointed time. Always at the moment it is supposed to come. Noah foretold the coming cataclysm that would end the first era. And he preached it by building the ark. Hope has action. See, Habakkuk went up on that wall and he sat there and he meditated on the scripture, I'm sure. And he waited for God to correct him. Most Christians today, I know, don't do any of that. First of all, they don't read the Bible. Second, they don't pray. And third, they don't wait. They'll take half a thought and run. I think they're accomplishing great things for God. Or they don't even care to accomplish anything for God. But Noah foretold the cataclysm by responding to God. Once again, it's those works, those pesky works. Noah and his sons built the ark. Here they supervised the building of the ark. They still built the ark. It was a testimony to what was coming. And when the fountains of the deep were broken up and the rains fell and the earthquakes and the volcanoes and the tsunamis, they came, his works were proved righteous. While their works, and not listening, and not being saved, were proved unrighteous. 2 Peter 3:3-10. And today, people look at the evidence of this cataclysm that still exists. And they say, where is the promise of us coming? Processes are continuing today as they always have been. There have been no cataclysms. Of course, we're not looking at the rock formation. We're redefining those. Where evolutionary scientism redefines the facts to fit their lost narrative. That's what it does. Christ foretold his coming death directly and indirectly via the prophets. Genesis 3:15. Isaiah 9:6-7, Isaiah 11:1-5, Isaiah 53, the entire chapter, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, Galatians 4:4-7, Ephesians 1:7-10, I could go on. And guess what? In the fullness of time, he died. Since the past works of the Bible proved true and supported Christ's spiritual message of salvation, we have hope that this future message will also be true. It's those pesky works again. You're producing works every single day. What are your works saying about you? Every single moment. You are in a state of worship, and you are deciding whom to follow, flesh or faith. Sin in self or Christ in spirit? It is our works that testify as to what we really believe. This is the message of 1 John. These events, spiritual and physical, will occur at their appointed time because past events occurred whose effects are still apparent today. Remember that scientism, its purpose is to refute these works. But in these last days, this is a technical term, referring to the time commencing with Christ's first advent and ending with dissolving of this creation. We live in the last days. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 1. We'll read the first two verses. Long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, in visions, in trances, secondhand. But they still came to pass, 100% of them, because they were of God. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And what are these last days? Well, they're from the time of Christ. And he sent out the apostles. That's the Gospels. That's the Great Commission. And the apostles have written it down, and they've sent out us. And they sent out others who sent out others who sent out others who sent out others to us. And now we are to learn and teach others and to take the gospel out to others. And we do. We live a gospel every day in front of the world. What gospel are you giving them? Are you giving them the gospel of Christ, or are you giving them the gospel of Satan? But you are giving them a gospel. The gospel means good news. Mangala. Are you giving them the gospel of Satan, which is not good news? It's going to be bad news. And it's going to have bad consequences for you and for them. You don't lose your salvation if you indeed be saved. The meanings of Daniel's visions were sealed until last days. Go to Daniel 2:27. To 28a, the first part of verse 28. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, enchanter, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." That's an intertestament period for these people. And if we go down to Daniel chapter 10, in verse 12 through 14, then he said to me, this is the angel, another angel, coming to Daniel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God," sounds a lot like Habakkuk. Doesn't it? Well, Habakkuk preceded Daniel. He kind of set the tone for Daniel on how to do this properly. "Before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me, 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." Go to Daniel. My study in Daniel to understand what it is they're saying here. It's not the point of this lesson, but it sets up for verse 14. "And come to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days," last days, "for the vision is for days yet to come." Now, Daniel didn't get all a complete revelation. He did not understand everything he was writing down. And he struggled to understand it, and he was just told, calm down, it'd be all right. In fact, if we go to Daniel 12, starting in verse 9, that's exactly what he's told. Again, the angel tells him, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." Ah, Revelation. "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined." That's saved. And they're not literally doing it in and of themselves, but God is doing it and they're receiving the blessing of it. "But the wicked," well, "the wicked act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." See, mystery. It's encrypted because their mind has encrypted. Their mind does not have the key. The key is the new nature. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches you how to use that key. "And from the time that the regular is taken away and the abomination that makes desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,330 35th day, but go your way to the end. Now, these numbers don't mean anything to us right now. They will much further down the road in Revelation. But we're not even close to there yet. But go your way to the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. And this is what Revelation tells us. See, where you're going to be at in eternity future, you're really not earning that place. It's already allotted. Everything about you is allotted, but not mechanicalistically locked in, but you are living it by what you do. See, if you don't read, you don't meditate, you don't pray, you don't study, you don't do any of those things, but you want to be at the chief place at the banquet, you have a problem in understanding. You have earned your place by your works. Well, God could have spanked me harder. Well, if you didn't respond to a little bit of spanking, is he supposed to beat you till you're bloody and bruised and bleeding? We don't even like earthly fathers to do that, or mothers. And yes, I was chastened that way from time to time. That doesn't work. It doesn't make you a better person. It is God working on your heart, ripping the scales off your eyes against your will. That makes you the best person. We live in these last days. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Paul writes, we are living in these last days. And what are the characteristics of people who are living in these last days? Well, as one might imagine, it is not going to be a rosy picture. But it's truthful. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. That's tribulation to you. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceits, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Welcome to the world. Welcome to most churches. Avoid such people. Timothy 4, 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Yes. We live in these last days. Make no mistake about it. The lost are denying Christ's truth, basing their attack on their fact that he has not returned. See, they want to make you doubt. Now, we covered this in Jude several times. They want to make you doubt. Christ lied. He got out of Dodge. Father raised him up and he said, I've had enough of this place. I'm getting out of here. Ain't never coming back. Good luck. Oh, yeah. And they'll do the same to you. Revelation answers that. In effect, they're claiming Christ as a liar. And of Satan. Because if he's a liar, then he is of Satan. John 8:44. If Christ is of Satan but teaches against Satan, they expose their own illogic. In fact, Christ accuses this of them in Luke 11:14-20. Christ was casting out the demons. They're saying, well, he's doing it through the power of Beelzebub. Basically, Satan. Satan. And Christ said, now, let me understand what you're saying here. You're saying that Satan is allowing me to tear down his kingdom to prove that God exists. But why would Satan do that, since it destroys his kingdom? See, your logic makes no sense. The logic of the lost never makes sense. It is not logic. It is illogic. They deny the law of identity. They violate the law of non-contradiction constantly. They violate the law of excluded middle. Their logic is built on fallacies, such as false dilemmas and reification and equivocation and conflation and straw man arguments. It's just rife with illogic. And they prayed it out there proudly, showing how scientific they are, which violates the whole premise of science, that science can never arrive at fact by its own definition. So they admit the miracle but deny its source, thereby condemning themselves. That's exactly what they did and do. The lost cannot understand, make sense of this book, which remains encrypted to them. Their natural nature rejects God's truth and builds an alternative worldview based on this creation. Real and imagined. In other words, they take the real, the empirical, that which they discovered through the scientific method, but they then throw it into a context of what they imagine. This becomes scientism. Romans 1:18-28 defines this process. The truth of revelation only makes sense to save, taught by the Spirit, based on the Bible. Satan blinds the minds of men to the lost to keep them from the truth, but with their consent. It's not like the lost are running around trying to find truth. They're not. It's not like Satan saying, I fooled you, I got a hit, I'm keeping it all to myself, you can't find nothing, it's all mine. Ooh. See, you run around, you're all going to die and be in my kingdom in hell. No, Satan's going to be in the pit of lake of fire, suffering like everyone else. It is not a kingdom. He's doing everything he can to not be there. He doesn't care if you go there, he only cares if he goes there. He's working very hard to make sure. Trying to make sure he doesn't, and he's not going to succeed. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Nobody succeeds except Christ. Thus, they become their own agents, the lost do, in hiding the truth from themselves. Jude 12:16. But Christ has called believers out of darkness into his light. 2 Corinthians 4:5-7. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians 4:5-7. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your slaves, for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Revelation gives us the light of truth of what is and will occur until he comes. And come he will. And to that we say, amen. To that we say, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith might be revealed and tested and refined to be more precious than fine gold. You finding it hard? Congratulations. Christ found it hard. He prayed a lot. We need to humble ourselves. Let the scriptures correct us. Chapters 2 and 3 is about correcting Christians so that they have the right mindset of humility to then understand the rest of the book. Instead of marching through it like they're hand dispensing diamonds before swine. Okay, see how great I am. See how smart I am. Worship me. Tell me how wonderful I teach. Tell me how close to the truth I've gotten. See 666 over there. And on, see it's over here on Life's Place. Over here on the credit card. It's over here. Just such nonsense. They have no clue. But great masses of people follow them. Basically worship them and the God of this world that supports them. But this is not what Christ does. And this is not what believers who mature in Christ do. And I didn't say it was an easy road. I just said it was the correct road. And you can't follow it on your own. You have to be carried along this road in the power of the Spirit through the work of Christ. Just as Christ, who is our living example in the Gospels, did everything through the power of the Spirit. And at the end, he had joy. At the end. And we will have joy, which is what Revelation shows us. Thank you.